Alright, before we jump into the next two chapters of Luke, let's start with a prayer. So if you'll pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for today. We're thankful for each person that's here, and we're thankful that we could all partake of this Bible class. Be with us during this time. Help us to recall what we've studied in recent weeks. Help us to be active participants and find things that we can take away to apply to our lives and continue to understand the meaning of what we're studying. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so last week, Tim took us through chapters 9 and 10 of Luke. This week, we're going to be in 11 and 12. My plan is we all work together to get through this. There's a lot of just different topics and things that we're going to kind of be jumping through. But just to kind of keep our train of thought, we ended with the Good Samaritan. And then we ended with the story of Martha and Mary. And then it's going to flow us into Jesus teaching the disciples to pray. So that's going to be chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. Can I have a volunteer to read chapter 11, verses 1 through 13?
Luke chapter 11, starting with verse 1. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.' Then Jesus said to them, 'Suppose you have a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have no food to offer him." And I suppose the one inside answers, "Don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children and I are in bed, and I can't get up and give you anything." I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?"
Thank you, Huntley. All right, so we have the model prayer here, and then we also have this example kind of connecting elements of what goes into the prayer. So while we could probably have a whole lesson about the model prayer, I'm curious, what are some things that you see in this prayer when Jesus is teaching the disciples, like what should be in the prayer? Like, what are some of the things that jump out to you that are included?
Emphasis on God's will.
Definitely.
God's kingdom.
And it's, God's holiness, the coming kingdom. See some elements of forgiveness in here as well. To me, what also strikes me is, I think sometimes when I say a prayer, say up here, I tend to think of all these things that I need to include or should include, and I keep going. This is like very to the point and has a very strong and deep meaning. And for me, it's a good reminder of what to, what I should be thinking of when leading a prayer. Any other? Noah?
It's plainness and it's upfrontness. It doesn't get flowery, and he just puts it out there plain.
Exactly.
Not trying to manipulate God or anything like that.
Jordan?
What I'm about to say is kind of obvious, but the fact that when they ask, Jesus doesn't correct them in any type of way. He just gives them exactly what they ask for immediately. And it kind of shows, like, when you're asking for the right thing, God does not hesitate to give you. You know, so he does not hesitate to support you and help you and give you what you need in that moment. Right? So I noticed that, like, almost response was sort of indicative of that idea.
Thank think that sort of also connects to this example a little bit that we get as well. You know?
There is a phrase that kind of initially, I mean, even back then, that struck always have struck me funny. Lead us not to temptation. That always, because you just don't picture God as leading somebody into temptation. Now, I think what he's talking about is, you know, about the situation, you know, of temptation, because of us following him, you know, just help us deal with the temptations that we have around us.
For sure.
But initially, it kind of, huh?
Yeah, and also being kind of like that last point to close on.
Yeah.
What do you see in the example, and like what we can take from it about this friend and how we should connect that to the prayer?
What I got out of it, it pretty much says, somebody just said it, it's a simple prayer. It's not overly flowery, complicated. We should pray more and more, first of all. But this, the next, with a friend, it's persistence in prayer. He said, he bugged me. I had somebody here who needs bread. But I can't get out of bed, and he kept up. So we should be persistent in prayer, is basically what I got out of that.
Definitely agree. Any other thought? Lindsay?
I'm just struck by both the example of the prayer, but then the example of the person. There's just such an underlying attitude of humility in it. Like, you're in need, and you are not ashamed to acknowledge your need, because that's just the fact of the matter, and so are you willing to actually come and ask and ask and ask, because you're going to need to keep asking. So it takes the getting rid of all the pride to acknowledge who God is, and
definitely. And then that makes me think of verse 9. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks will be opened. And I think the example also at the end about, you know, if a son asks a dad for something, he's not going to give him something completely different. It's kind of like a reassurance on that continual prayer. Keep asking specifically what you're looking for. No.
I liked how it's conversational. I mean,
yeah,
it has an intimacy to it. It in a way, it's kind of negative because of how the guy reacts to him saying, I'm not going to do this. But, you know, it's not a, okay, let's take 3 steps forward, 1 step back, turn around 2 or 3 times, and then, you know, your price is going to pull the lever and the price is going to drop. It's very, you know. And the other thing, which I find myself struggling with, is because God is who he is, being afraid to ask for even the small things. And like, you know, would you help me in, you know, tie my shoe? Or some of that seems to you that would be very trivial, but that's not kind of how God is. Just your basic stuff, ask.
Yeah.
And just believe that, you know, he's going to take and do what he just said there.
Any other thoughts?
Yeah, just real quick, out of these two examples, being a persistent friend with a friend with shameless audacity, I think Huntley's version said that. That was a movie. But that example, and then the idea of, like, even a father is not going to give something harmful when the son asks for something good. I think he's encouraging us to realize that asking God for something is not going to be the same as asking another person, another human. We are going to fail each other. We're going to be annoyed by somebody asking us. We're going to potentially, you know, not give what's good, or even if we do give what's good, God is even more so. And so, just to realize that this is, don't imagine it the way that you would ask me for something,
right?
Or ask another person for something. You're asking God, who is good and can.
Yeah, I think that's a really good takeaway and a reminder of the moment.
It also reminds me of the story of the, I think it was a widow and a lawyer or something like that, but she's like really, really annoying and persistent with this guy, and eventually he listens and gives her what he wants, and it has the same point in the story, like, humans are going to let you down, but if you keep persisting, eventually they'll give you what you want, so you guys know how to do this. But God will do it even more for you, and he's so much better than humans appreciating each other.
Absolutely.
I think I agree with both of what they said, but we can't go overlook the relationship aspect of it.
Yep.
You said a father. Your father, I mean, I have kids, you got kids, you give kids anything, right? You're not gonna get a kid. Well, think of how great a father God is. And think of him as our father. Think of Jesus is specifying that. A human father will treat you well. Imagine how your heavenly father is going to treat you. If you ask.
Jordan?
I also think it's interesting the particular example that Jesus uses of what exactly he's asking help for. Like he says, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. He's not just asking for, you know, anything, like any arbitrary thing necessarily, but he's also asking for something like that actually helps him fulfill a role and a duty, like to be hospitable to. You know what I'm saying, fulfill this role that he can't necessarily do himself, but it's something good and hospitable that he should be doing, right? And so I also think that sort of has a part to play in why the other party is willing to give, even though he might be reluctant, is, you know, at the hour and things like that.
Sure. Yes,
it's
good.
One interesting thing I noticed is the order of priorities. Like, when we go to prayer, we sometimes go and ask others first.
Yep. You're exactly right. Like, it's easy when you go to prayer, especially in a very difficult situation, you're going to go right to that bad thing. But this is a very good reminder on what, how we should craft our prayers and what we should be thinking of.
Amen. Well, there is some religion that believe in fatalism, and the God say that will be. And some section of the Christianity, well, maybe a difficult topic, but believe that determinism, some kind of determinism. In the pray, I can see our participate in the design of our future. For example, there is some example in the Bible, in the Old Testament, for example, I don't know how you say in English, but sorry, Jades, I don't know how you pronounce. But he say, oh God, if you grow my land, and the Bible say, and God give him. So I see in some way the pray, when we asking something to God, we express our desire according his will, of course, not something sinful, but and God can say, okay, let me modify this to give to my son this because it's according to my will. So it's very, in my opinion, it's deep theologically how we can participate in this design. It's wonderful.
Yeah.
Good.
It's that whole relationship factor in depth that, yeah, I collectively we've all added inputs to. All right. Like I said, this one I figured we could talk a long time for, but I'm going to keep us moving a little bit just because we have a lot of different things to get to. So I want to make the next section, let's do verses 14 through 23. So we have this example of, or we start seeing one of many examples where the Pharisees are trying to poke at Jesus and get him to say the wrong thing or ask questions that stir up more trouble. So in this case, they're seeking a sign from Jesus, trying to discredit him. And I always have trouble with this name, but Beelzebul is how it works, sounds in my brain. But, you know, we see this example of healing a mute man who had this evil spirit, and then the Pharisees accuse him of using, Jesus using Beelzebul's power. Then Jesus rebukes them and their ignorant accusation, and then even suggesting Satan was casting out his own demons, you know, would be ignorant. So Jesus has the ability to take what belonged to Satan because he had the power of God. So we start, this is one of many examples in what we have to cover today about someone trying to criticize how Jesus is doing something or get him to say the wrong thing. But I'm curious, like when you look at this section 14 to 23, and these critics are claiming Jesus using demonic power, like what is your thought on Jesus's response and how he kind of presents his, you know, from their claim, how he responds back?
First of all, they were amazed. In their day, the theology of their day, if the demon was mute, you couldn't cast it out because
right.
You had to know its name.
Yep.
So they were marveled that Jesus didn't go by that theology,
yeah.
Number one. But his answer, the question was, if I cast out demons, then how do your sons do it? Because there weren't Jewish exorcists at the time who cast out demons. So who do your sons cast them out by? Basically was his answer. Put them on the spot.
Yeah. And then what is your take on their response? We sort of see that at the end of this, but sort of into the next section as well. No.
I think there's a real danger for all of us to see what we want to see. These people who are saying something amazing that is coming from God, they chose to see it as coming from the devil.
Yeah.
Flip side of that, we can just as easily convince ourselves that something that is true and, you know, good for us and righteous and something that is supported by, you know, sound doctrine, you know, depending on what background or denomination or whatever you're from, you know, you can be convinced that it's not of God, you know,
yeah.
Of something else. And so I think that you just need to be careful about what it is that you believe, and honestly just humbling yourself and, you know, seeing the word for what it is and the truth for what it is.
Yeah. All right, so I kind of purposely stopped this section at 23 because then we have this sort of related different story starting in verse 24 and going through 28, but verse 24 reads, "When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and not finding any. It says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first." And then while Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." But he said, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." So another opportunity for Jesus to kind of give his position on these things. So what are your thoughts on this woman, what she said coming from this interesting conversation on how they were criticizing his power, but now we, you know, shifted towards, you know, what she says and how Jesus responds. Lindsay?
Is this connecting to kind of the challenge that he gives in verse 23? Because it seems like he's saying in 23, like, look, you can't just be neutral. So either you're with me or you are actively against me. Like, either you're gathering with me or if you're not, you're scattering. So is it saying, like, it's not enough for an unclean spirit to just go out, like, unless you fill it with what you're supposed to? Like, the spirit's just going to come back worse than it was. So it almost seems like he's trying to help them see, like, get with me because because if you're not committed and with me, then you're actually against me and scabbing against me.
Yeah, and like I took it that, but also a little bit further with the 27 and 28, that like 27, she's saying like, yeah, I'm with you, but he's saying it's much more than just me and looking, like bringing God's power into it.
I do think it's interesting that she has this reaction that, like, Jesus is talking about these very amazing behind the scenes spiritual things,
yeah.
And she's like, your mom must have been amazing. and it's like, that's not the point. And the thing is, his mother, Mary, like, the Bible does talk about that. She was amazing.
Yeah.
But I think we get really distracted sometimes by, oh, this person does this role, this person does that role, instead of like, are we serving the Lord? Because what he says is, no, rather, blessed is one who does what the Lord says, or something to that effect. And I think we can just really easily get off the point of what God is getting at. But he says, blessed rather those who hear the word of the Lord.
Completely agree. Any other thoughts up through 28? All right,
we're up now. I was going to say, I think a lot of this relates to, I think it's the 10th verse back here where he says, seek, find, ask, seek, you know, find, because that's, as it goes into the other things, you know, if you really want to find God, you need to be actively moving and doing these things.
And while there's lessons in each of these little stories or snippets, it's all kind of
all comes back to the voice.
Definitely. All right, 29 through 36. Definitely an interesting section in Jesus, or he's being asked for another sign, and they're seeking a sign, and he says, no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. What's everybody's thoughts there? What are we getting at, or what's he getting at and trying to allude to? Layla?
Is he referring to the parallel of Jonah being down in the water for 3 days and then coming back out again, and Jesus would be in the grave for 3 days and then come back out again? Is that what Jesus referencing?
That's definitely what I was thinking too.
Asking for a sign.
Yeah.
Really? But they're determined to not be satisfied, like somebody said before.
Yeah.
They're looking for what they want to see. And so Jesus is just going to point them to the ultimate sign. And they're not going to see it right away. So this is kind of veiled language I'm referring to from Jonah. But then talking about, you guys have witnessed, and there was something about this in the last two chapters that we covered last week. Like, listen, if the works that had been done in this city had been done in Tyre and Sidon, or you know, these other places, those people would have repented. Those are like stereotypical bad non-repentant people. He's saying, even those people would have repented. Here, a similar point, he's saying, the Queen of the South recognized greatness in Solomon. Something greater than Solomon is here, me, he means, and you guys are not recognizing that. Right? So, like, because they're so stubborn, and it's scary to think how stubborn we can be, that things that are set right before us, right in our face, told to us very plainly, we can still just choose to ignore. Like, we're our own worst enemy, and that's. We're busy looking up for all the outward enemies, but we could be our own enemy right there, and that's kind of a scary thing.
Yeah, I think that's like part of what that lampstand analogy is trying to show us too. Like, we get this information and then we put it aside and don't use it as we need to. Just like saying, do you light a lampstand and then like go and hide it under the stairs? Like, it doesn't make sense. You know why we're doing some of these things, and like the same purpose of that lampstand. No.
I think Jonah had a rotten attitude. I mean, he was told to go to these people and preach them, and his attitude that, God, this is a waste of time. Kind of gives you, these people are not going to repent. and they're not going to be willing to listen and all that. And I don't even want to go. And, you know, and he tries to get out of it and the whole thing. And then when he does do what God says, they end up surprising him. These are a lot of people that people have written off. The Ninevites were written off by Jonah. They probably talked to these people that were down in Sheba, who were probably written off. And, you know, I think he's kind of talking to those. These people are writing him off.
Yeah.
You know, and he's saying, but look what has, look happened when, you know, they listened and obeyed.
I find so much comfort in this section because it seems like he's really highlighting, like, the Queen of Sheba went to Solomon just to hear his wisdom and believed what he was saying, and it was legit. And here it talks about, like, the men of Nineveh are going to condemn this generation because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. So all it took for these examples was hearing the wisdom and the word. And that's what I have. Like, so it's so comforting to me to look at this. It's kind of the example of, like, Thomas, where, you know, Jesus says to Thomas, like, blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. And that's us. Like, we didn't get to be there with them. And here are these people who, like, you are seeing Jesus and all the things that he's doing. But Jesus is like, you don't even need all of that.
Yeah.
You just need to hear the wisdom and you need to hear the preaching. That's enough. So, I find that helpful.
All right. Let's do 37 through the end of the chapter. Basically different snippets of Pharisees asking for more things or questioning on how Jesus does something, then lawyers come in. But instead of kind of going topic by topic just for the time, I'm kind of curious, like, what are you seeing in what they're criticizing Jesus about, his responses, any observations, things that stuck out to you, you know, in either of these different scenes here that we see? Huntley?
Well, he's pointing out their hypocrisy.
Yeah.
And I wonder about that man who invited him to the table. I mean, he didn't pull any punches.
Yeah.
It's totally like it is.
And it feels like it got right to it pretty quickly. Other thoughts this section? I personally found the very end to be interesting. So, like, going through this back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, and despite being told what is right and how they should respond, in 53 it's saying, when he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, so they're still going, but then plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. So, like, they're just trying to trip him up, not even looking for what is right. All right. I'm going to keep us going. Chapter 12. So I want to put 1 through 12 together, but I think we'll do 1 through 3 first, but I'll read this one. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together, that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, but there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. So again, very direct, very clear on what the message here is. But what does everybody think about, like, comparing Pharisees and leaven and the takeaways that we should have from all this?
I think it's interesting that Jesus went from, like, and the story goes from, they were stepping on each other's feet to Jesus saying, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Like, and it was making me think, it's kind of like they were all a lump of dough, and there were some Pharisees bringing their evil leaven, and they were all getting closer and closer and mixing together and mushing a little bit, stepping on each other's feet and bonding and getting bigger and bigger. And it's just like a lump of dough growing and getting leavened, and so Jesus is like, watch out that this doesn't happen spiritually.
Exactly, because that little bit of leaven can cause a big impact. Mm-hmm. Lee?
Call them hypocrites. Let's not forget.
Yeah.
The leaven itself was hypocrisy.
Yeah.
Okay, and she's correct. It spread, all of them had the same doctrine, hypocritical doctrine, which I think you really need to be careful about.
No.
I always picture this as, you know, the Pharisees on the outside looking in look like they really ended what Jesus is saying. They're so much at, you know, they're almost trapped. They're trampling each other. They must think he's. But the real motivation is, we can't wait to find something that we can use against you. And I think that is the nature of the hypocrisy.
Yeah, it's all these hidden pretenses and trying to trip them up,
yes.
And what their inner person really represents.
The thing I think that is a real physical example of that is Lazarus that dies and brought back to life. And you think if you saw a body that had died and was buried 3 days and came back to life, you'd say, yeah, this is it, he's it. And the only thing these guys could think of, okay, we got two problems now. We gotta get rid of Jesus, and now we gotta get rid of Lazarus. And it's just like,
yeah.
You know, it kind of tears your mind apart, you know?
Yeah. All right, so then if we tack on through verse 12, we see these mentions of sparrows and counting hairs and these things. What does all this mean? What are we trying to connect and take away from this?
The care of God. It's pretty simple. He says, what's a sparrow with a little bird? But God takes care of them. Takes care of them. So what I got out of it is God, the work that God puts in his children, us.
Yeah, I mean, it's like, what are putting your focus on and putting that in God
more
and not
valuable than many sparrows.
Exactly.
Let's go back to the original prayer that Jesus was teaching them,
mm-hmm.
You know, how to pray, and it's and about look like nagging. Well, it sounds like this, that he's saying you can nag God into doing something, which is you cannot do.
Right.
But he's saying, I know what you need. Are you going to be persistent enough to take and continue to ask for what you need? And so, but here he's kind of confirming, I know what you need. I've always known what you need. Just you, it's on you.
I think it's interesting because he's tying this to don't fear people who can do bad things to you, but fear God who has the ultimate authority in the end, and God will take care of us, but he also has the authority to punish. But we see people sometimes who are afraid of the Pharisees or afraid of the religious rulers. They wouldn't say anything because they were afraid of being cast out of the synagogue or things like this. And he's just putting it all in perspective. God is in control both to be able to bless us and to be able to punish us. Stop worrying about what other people can do to you. Like, there's a limit to what they can do. Even if they kill you, you can live on for eternity with God, and just putting it all in perspective.
All right, verses 13 through 21, we have a parable of the rich fool. I wanted to read that, but we'll probably skip over for that for time. But when you look at this rich fool, so we see a man came to Jesus asking him to intervene in a dispute he had with his brother about an inheritance. And Jesus warns the man about covetousness and told him a parable about the folly of putting trust in riches. So what did you see here? Takeaways? What can we learn from? God happy with this person? No. I see a lot of head shaking.
It seems like the focus is so much on how can I protect and work towards the here and now. Like, what am I building here on earth? And this reminder, like, you may not even get to enjoy it.
Yeah.
You're spending so much time investing in the here and now, and you're not investing in what's to come that's going to last for eternity.
Yeah. And I think that's like the biggest point, but I also see like the he's planning and trying to figure everything out, and it's only in his control of what he needs to do and all this, but like, you know, God provides and God is in, you know, in control of all things. So needing to remember that side of it as well.
And there was a saying of the time, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And this is an interesting story because that man is going and he's like, I'm gonna eat, drink, and be merry.
Yeah.
And it ends with God saying, tomorrow you die.
Yeah.
And then like, if you're really thinking about, there is gonna be a time that we die, that should motivate us in the here and now, not just to be focused on here and now.
It's easy. Am I concerned with material things that please me today on earth? What am I doing? And I'm wondering what the congregation would think about. What are these good works that will get me to heaven? Because it seems to me, as he's saying, I should be concerned more about doing the things that will get me into God's kingdom. And what we think those things are, I'm curious.
The master doesn't teach us, you as a Christian, you have to forget everything, the material. Our master as teachers, teaching the priority. Yeah. As a Christian, we have to pay our debts, we have to work in, but the priority. If we are in, how you say in English, the anxiety, an anxiety or stress, stressful?
Anxiety.
Yeah, anxiety.
Yeah.
It's a proof that it's our priority. But hardworking, save money, entrepreneur, making business, if it's not your priority, but it's for God, or for give to the work of God, to offering, etc., it's a good purpose.
Yeah.
In Timothy, the God say to the rich of this world, well, before say, because the root of all the evils is the love to the money, but then he say to the rich of this world, command, don't be selfish, don't be, you know, that means being Christian, we also can be rich too, or millionaires, but with the right priorities for the church, for the brothers and sisters, you know,
yeah.
But not as our God. The money can be, our cannot be our God. That I think.
Yeah, I think the priority is
the
key takeaway. Yeah. Okay. Keep going. Next section, verses 22 to 34, kind of broke this in where we're seeing Jesus told his disciples not to be anxious, so it's kind of connecting what was just said, well, about their lives, what they would eat or wear, and then gives this example of how God cared for birds and flowers and other things. So obviously he would care for us as well and give them what is needed if they served him in his kingdom. Any other thoughts on like this anxiety and how God provides for us through at 34 is like the break here.
Yes, I would like to add.
Yeah.
Short. I think the master teach us in this passage. Look, if this inferior creature, as a flower, they don't plant nothing. They don't have a plan. They don't have a safe. If they, God's provide, even more you that you're working, that means there's no place to anxiety. How do you say anxiety?
Anxiety.
Or stressful.
Yep.
But hard work, but without stressful.
Yep.
Just hard work.
Yeah. So kind of take this out. Oh.
So trying to give all that anxiety to God, despite the life of
bottom line of this, I see, is the original question, who do we trust?
Being able to trust in God for things like taking care of us physically allows us to then, because he gives us the priorities and then helps us with them by saying, I'm going to take this off your plate. You don't have to worry about this.
Yeah.
That allows you, frees you up to focus on the things that are important. It's difficult because we fail at making the right distinctions of what's important, what's needed, and we're tempted to put time and effort into things that are unnecessary, things that are going to burn, whether it's time just worrying about it or time working towards things that are not permanent. But God is saying, I will provide for you. And that should free us up to work on those higher priorities.
Definitely.
So, in a nutshell, I think like, Jesus said that cast all your burdens on me. And also he said that pick up the cross and so somehow our priorities are the other way around. We love to pick the burdens and go like maybe our education, maybe the money, all the things. We love to carry that try to follow him, but he said just cast all those things on him. But pick up the cross, which we don't really love to do that, because that's very important, because end of the day, when we are Christ, he should be Christ-like. More of this had he has used in us. Unfortunately, we struggle with that. I think that is something we should use prayer.
Yeah, gave me the perfect segue I was looking for. So like, we have this prayer, we see all these examples and things that we can learn, how we need to rely on God. And then the rest of what's in chapter 12, I think, is all about like what you were starting to get at, is we must be ready for the return of Christ. What do we need to be doing? How should we, what should our person be, and how we're, you know, being faithful servants? And that's really 35 through the end, I would say. So the only, like, some of the comments that I wrote down are the following. So, like servants awaiting their master, the disciples were told to fulfill their duty faithfully with Jesus' return in thought. Faithful servants will be rewarded by God, and servants who neglect their responsibilities while Jesus is away will be punished. So certainly need to be ready and preparing for God's return. There's this kind of middle section that I had trouble figuring out what I wanted to do with that, but 49 through 53 starts talking about these different divisions that we may see because of the Jesus, God, you know, and what is talked about in God's coming, but that Jesus' message will cause divisions, and it talks about these like different families and numbers and how, you know, there will be splits based off of that, but you know, it will bring division rather than immediate peace. And then in the end, we're looking at things like the Jews were able to recognize signs indicating the coming weather, but they're not able to see the signs indicating the Messiah arriving. And Jesus told them to repent before they found themselves face to face and face the sentence for whatever they were dealing with in that, you know, specific time. So all that to say, it's all about, you know, the return of Jesus, some of the divisions we may see, how are we should be looking and recognizing signs and giving these specific examples. So I know I grouped kind of the second half of the chapter all together, but any thoughts on any of that at the end and kind of continuing the discussion there?
I think there's one overarching thing
in
this whole chapter. It starts with personal interactions and then people who attempt to adore him, but then mislay it or misinterpret it. And then and that the closing segment referring to his return. And that overarching theme is that when you try to interpret me on your terms, or come to me on your terms, or worship me on your terms, or follow me on your terms, you're going to get it wrong.
Yeah.
It must be on my terms. I'm teaching it to you very clearly. You just have to forget what you think you know and you think you understand.
understood this till last night. I got to read. When he says, "Do not judge," when you go with your adversary to the magistrate, he's speaking of getting along with God. Okay, he's telling you to get right with God now, before it might be too late. Someone take it to the judge. You're gonna pay the brothers money. I never understood that. Now I see. You guys can correct me. He's speaking of getting along, getting right with God before it's too late. Pretty much is what he's saying.
Yeah, I think using these examples to teach us that. That's what we're gonna be doing.
And I think you always have the opportunity to ask God, what do you need to fix me? And he'll get back to you. Because it's not like a, there's a wonderful relationship there. And he knows that you're flawed, and he knows that you're not going to remember stuff. And you can talk to him.
Noah, would you mind closing us in prayer?
Our Almighty Father, we thank you so much that you've allowed us to be in your presence, to share thoughts, encouragement about following you and being totally yours. We pray the things that we've learned today that we'll take out with us into the world in our everyday life, and let you work through our lives to take your message. Thank you, Father, for the people here that participated. We pray for those that weren't able to take and make it here. We pray that you watch over them. Father, help us think about things. Just continue to chew on it way after we leave here. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.